Good evening, everybody. Glad to see you. We're back in our class on Luke. This is our last night to finish up our class on Luke. I wouldn't mind doing two more quarters on it, but what's that? You wouldn't either? Well, I'll tell you what, we'll go ahead and close out tonight, and maybe next go around we'll do it for a year. We just have a Luke class for a year. Maybe in a year we could get through with me at the helm. I don't know. I talk a lot. I wonder where I get that. Anyway, welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to everybody online. We're going to start tonight in the 22nd chapter. And I don't even know if we'll get through everything, but there's some high points as we conclude this gospel that I would like to hit tonight. So let's do some reading. As you can see, the passages for reading are up there. There is no review tonight. I thought we'd save a little time and just pass over the review. I know it breaks your heart. You always look forward to the review, but we're just going to do some reading first. So, tell you what let's do. Let's read the first two. Who would like to read 22, 66 to 71? All right. Matt's got it. I almost called you my nephew's name again. And then 23, 1 to 7. All right. Sanda, let's do these two sections, and then we will talk some more.
When they came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. For from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips."
Then the whole assembly rose and led them off the pyre. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked him if the man was Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time.
All right, thank you for reading. Obviously, we've been through, Luke has already taken us through where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. By the way, what were they eating when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Passover. It was the Passover, and that's very significant. Because the Passover was instituted not as the reality, but as the shadow of the reality. What's the reality that the Passover was instituted on? On the fact that Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, and he is about to be sacrificed. And so he eats the Passover with his apostles, gives them the Lord's Supper. He takes the unleavened bread that they were eating at the Passover meal and says, "Let this remind you of my body." And he takes the grape juice that they were drinking at the Passover meal and says, "When you drink this, let this remind you of my blood." And he had not, of course, been sacrificed at that point, but that's what he gave them at that point. They go to the garden, he's arrested, and now we're picking it up here in the last part of chapter 22. When it says in verse 66, "When it was day, the council of elders and people assembled, both chief priests and scribes." So this is the grand Sanhedrin. There was a smaller one, a lesser one, that was made up of 23 judges. This is a large one that was comprised of 71. And the evidence in the text is that says it's the council of the elders of the people, the three parts, the elders of the people, chief priests, and scribes. So those are the three sections of the Sanhedrin as I read the history about the Sanhedrin. So they have assembled. And there is also some question at this point. When was Jesus arrested? What time of day? It was at night. They had finished the Passover meal. They go to the garden. He's praying in the garden. And and they arrest them at night. And there is a good body of evidence, I'll say, that what is happening here is happening at night, which was totally against the law. Sanhedrin was really only supposed to meet in the daytime, and there's evidence that this was happening at night, which would simply add to the whole kangaroo flavor of this court that's going on.
So it had to be Wednesday night, right?
What's that?
It had to be Wednesday night, right?
He would, the next morning after being arrested is when he would be tried, and then he would be crucified that day. I would say Thursday. Because he was crucified on a Friday, as I understand it. Now, there's also arguments about that, too. It's very detailed. It's inconclusive. But one of the points I want to make tonight, when we get into chapter 24, 24 starts out just like the last chapter of the other Gospels. Well, the last part of the last. When they get to the resurrection, what's the one day all four Gospel writers focus on? First day of the week. First day of the week, all four. First day of the week, first day of the week. There's no mistaking it. Luke will even be more detailed as he's walking along the road to Emmaus with these two other guys. They will say it is now the third day since he was crucified. So that's the focus, the first day of the week. I want to focus on the same thing the Holy Spirit had the gospel writers to focus on. Yes, Carrie. Yes, and those hours have been fussed over time and time again because of the Hebrew way of accounting time and the Jewish way, or the Greek way of counting, Roman way of counting. But the bottom line for me is all four gospel writers focus on the first day of the week when it comes to the resurrection. You have a hard time getting away from that. It was very early in the morning, they all say. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week. And what day was Pentecost always on? Don't forget Pentecost. Luke is the one, when he finishes this gospel, what's he going to do? He's going to write Acts. And what's one of the very first things he's going to report on in Acts? On the day of Pentecost, the apostles, at Jesus' order, were all assembled in Jerusalem, waiting to be endued with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when people gathered together to see what was going on, what'd they do? They preached the gospel. And the church was established. What day of the week was Pentecost always on? First day of the week. Why is it called Pentecost? It has to do with 50th. You start with the Sabbath and you count seven Sabbaths. And after you count seven Sabbaths, the next day is the Feast of Pentecost. So how many is seven times seven? 49, you're going to start on a Sunday every stinking time. I'm sorry, did I say stinking? It's just sometimes it's just so easy to see. When you think about, you put all the prophetic works together and the focus of the gospel writers, first day of the week, 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 all four of them. You go to Acts and you see Pentecost. This is the focus, first day of the week. Acts chapter 16, when you gather together on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. How does it read there? It just left me. Acts 20 and 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to do what? To break bread. Do you think he was talking about a meal or the Lord's Supper? First day of the week, we're gathered together to break bread. The focus from here on out is the first day of the week. When you read the writings of early Christians, there's nothing in there about the Sabbath because that was old covenant. This is the new covenant. When you do go back to look at, let's see how Luke puts it here.
Everything, and then he's going to be killed. third day is going to rise. He tells the apostles that.
Yes. And what? Okay, the wording. I got brain fog tonight for some reason. Maybe I've had too much sugar. I did just eat a donut. I know. We were celebrating a new table and chairs in the elders' conference room. Woohoo! And anyway, but Jesus talks about the new covenant. That's what it was. Yeah, the new covenant in my blood. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant." And wait a minute, new covenant? What does that make the other covenant? The old covenant. If you have a car for a year and then you buy another one, what's the car that you had for a year? That's your old car, because you got a new one. And Jesus is giving us a new covenant, not the old covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, not the one from Sinai. This is the new covenant, and it's all change. Everything is change. All right, where are we here? Very important. Pick up on this. Verse 67, chapter 22, verse 67. If you're the Christ, that's a Greek word, Christ. What's the Hebrew equivalent? Messiah. What do both of those words mean? Anointed one. They've been looking for the anointed one for about 1450 or 1500 years since God promised him through Moses. They've been looking for the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. They say, if you are the Christ, if you are the anointed one, if you are the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you'll not believe. And if I ask a question, you'll not answer. But from now on, and then he quotes Old Testament scripture, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? Because the Son of God was the Messiah. And then they ask, Yes, he said to them, yes, I am. Now that's how the New American Standard puts it. How do some of your other translations put it? You say, now, scholars tell us that to the Hebrews is the same thing as saying, you better believe it. Yes, I am. You've said it. You say that I am. And what's the next line? Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it from our own, or from his own, heard what from his own mouth? He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. That is his claim. And they are saying, we've heard it with our own ears. And the Holy Spirit said, Luke, write it down. This is what they said. This is what they heard. This is what they said about what they heard. So, the whole body of them got up. How many people are we talking about? 70 plus. They got up and they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him. Look at what they accuse him of. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Has he ever done that? What did he say when they asked him about taxes? You know that. They knew that. I have to wonder if Pilate didn't know that. Because these Roman governors, they had spies out all the time. You go out and you listen, you see what's going on. We need to know what's happening on the street. And you know they had to know some things about Jesus, but we're not privy to any of that. They also say he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? What does he not ask him? It's interesting. Are you telling people not to pay taxes? Did Pilate already know that that wasn't true? I don't know. Now, it will say he knew that they had delivered him over for jealousy. See how this plays out here. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say, or you say. That's how it's given here. Which in their vernacular meant, yeah, that's That's it. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, what did he say? I don't find any guilt in this man. Whatever they were bringing against him, he's saying, I don't see him guilty of any of this. Who is this guy? This is a Roman who's the military adjutant in charge, and he can have anything done he wants to have done. He could have said to himself, this is just one stinking Jew. I'll just have him killed, put this uproar out of the way. It'll all be over. I'll just have this guy killed. That's not what Pilate does. He argues in favor of Jesus' innocence. They kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard that, heard what? Oh, he's from Galilee? I'll send him to Herod. Herod's in town. We'll send him to Herod and let Herod figure this out. I don't want to do this. Bobby?
Hey, it's interesting that they chose the civil charges against Jesus, that he was perverting the nation, that he was not buying taxes, when their underlying reason was he was claiming to be God. He was blasphemy in their eyes.
Right.
But he couldn't get broken. He'd never get the death penalty for blasphemy. And he just said, that's your Jewish thing. Don't worry about it.
Exactly. But to them, if they could accuse him of blasphemy, that was a charge worthy of death. But they knew Pilate wouldn't care about that. So they accuse him of these other things, none of which are true in the sense that they are saying that they are true. So, but I decided we're not going to read about Herod because it's interesting. You can read that for yourself. But I want to get back to Pilate, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Think about what he's saying. He's calling them all liars. You're making accusations against this guy. I don't find any foundation for that. No, nor has Herod. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is taken to Herod. Herod examines him. His soldiers beat Jesus in the meantime. And Herod sends him, and Herod does not send word to Pilate, you need to put this guy to death. Herod doesn't send anything like that, or Pilate would be able to say, all right, Herod condemns him. I'm going to have to agree with Herod. He's my friend now, by the way, so I will have this guy killed. He doesn't say that. He says, I find no reason to put this man to death. Therefore, I will punish him, he says in verse 16, and release him. And he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now, you might notice that particular passage is set off from the rest. That's because some early manuscripts don't have that verse. But if you look at Matthew, and you might make a note of this, Matthew 27:15, Matthew says that in his gospel. And Mark says that in his gospel at chapter 15, verse 6. So that's a statement that's in those two other gospels that has somehow made its way into some of the copies of Luke. Now, somebody might say to you, well, see, you can't trust the Bible. There are things in there that aren't supposed to be there. Well, whoa, hold on. How do you know that's not supposed to be there? You know that because there is so much of a plethora is not even the right word, over 5,000 existing manuscripts of the New Testament. So they've got documents they can go back to, and they can examine those and compare and say, okay, it's in this many, but it's not in this many. And so we're pretty sure that it's not supposed to be in there actually. But it does say the same thing in Matthew. Mark says the same thing. All of that's legitimate. By the way, what's controversial about this statement? Anything? Nothing. That's the way all of these things are. When somebody says to you, oh, some of these passages, look, see, that's not supposed to be. No, but they know it's not supposed to be there. They know it because there's so much attestation in these other documents. They can tell which things are questionable as to whether or not they should be there. But none of them have stuff in them that is
not true
or crazy heresy or lead you off in some rabbit hole somewhere. It's all like it's just extra commentary that, oh yeah, we read that over here. Let's put that in here too. So that's the way that works. Verse 18, they cried out all together saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? He's an insurrectionist. He is a murderer. He's a bad guy. And they say, we want the bad guy. Crucify Jesus. Is that fair?
That's
right. Yeah, for them. I like that point of view. Now, see, I read about this. Oh, that scumbag Barabbas. And then I thought, whoa, wait a minute. Who else is getting off scot-free while Jesus is crucified? Me. I'm getting off scot-free. I don't have to pay for my sin. I have sin. God will not hold me accountable because he's paying for what I've done wrong with his son's blood. So when I look at Barabbas and I think, what an injustice. I got to look in the mirror and say, oh, what an injustice. The Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he died in my place. That was my place on the cross. And he took it for me. That's pretty personal. So when I think about Barabbas, I need to mark out Barabbas and put Marty down there. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to do what? Wanting to release Jesus. Addressed them again, but they kept on calling out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, the Holy Spirit says, Luke, tell them it's a third time. Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. He said this twice now. He said he hasn't found any guilt in him three times. But twice he said, I'll just punish him. I'm going to beat him and turn him loose. Thinking that will perhaps assuage the crowd. But it says in verse 23, they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. He released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. A note of interest, verse 26. They led him away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Where's the part about Jesus falling, stumbling with the cross? Do you read that in here? No, you don't read it in Luke's gospel. By the way, you won't read that in Matthew's gospel. You won't read that in Mark's gospel. You won't read it in John's gospel. It's not in the gospels that Jesus fell with the cross. We even have a song. Cross became so heavy he fell beneath a load. That's not in the book. Did it happen? I don't know. If it happened, the Holy Spirit didn't provoke any of the gospel writers to put it down. It just says they got this guy, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Why would they have done that? They were nice. They didn't want the poor Jesus to have to carry the cross.
I agree with you, but there's probably more evidence that maybe he couldn't do it than, well, let's be nice to this guy and get this other guy to carry it. You know what I mean?
I mean, you think about the possibilities. They might have said, this guy, he was arrested last night. They took him to Herod. He's been beat on. They beat on him now. He's been whipped. He is worn out. This is going to take forever if we have him carry the cross. There's a big guy named Simon. I don't know if he was big. He might have been a little squirt. But they got him to carry the cross. And so that might be why they did that, to get this thing over with. You can imagine Romans, this is just another duty as a soldier, perhaps. I'm thinking, having been in the military, oh, we got another crucifixion today. Let's get these guys up on the hill and get them dead. Let's get this over with. It's hot out here. I want to go play some cards or whatever. It might have been that they said, oh, King of the Jews, we can't have the King of the Jews carrying his own cross. Let's get one of these other stinking Jews to carry the cross. Who knows why they did it? All of it's speculation. It's just, I want you to understand, there's nothing in the Bible about Jesus stumbling beneath the weight of the cross. That's been manufactured somehow and put in there. Not a huge theological issue, but I want you to know that because somebody might try to trip you up with that someday. Oh, you probably think Jesus fell under the cross. Where's that in the Bible? And you go, oh, yeah, well, it's right here. It's not in there, is it? I just want you to be aware. It's not in there. So, Verse 33, when he came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. Where were the criminals? One on the right, one on the left. Why am I bringing this up? Because if anybody ever says, oh yeah, there was a criminal in either side of him, and you think, wait a minute, was one guy on one side and one on the other? Yes. And when you see, you're going down the road and you see people who put crosses up, the one in the middle is usually higher to signify that's the one representing our Lord's death. The other two are the thieves. Verse 34. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Of all the amazing things that Jesus does, to me, this is one of the most amazing. After having suffered everything he has suffered so far and knowing it ain't over, it's just really getting started, he's asking God to forgive those, saying, in addition to asking forgiveness, they don't know what they're doing. Absolutely. And here's the deal about that. For me, for little Marty's mind, when Jesus asked the Father to forgive them, does that obligate God, well, now I got to forgive them? It doesn't, does it? God might have said, I am not forgiving them. You're going to see what's going to happen to these. Now, maybe he does. I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying that asking God to do that, even though it's Jesus, doesn't necessarily obligate God to do it. There's no more commentary on it. But I say that, the reason I say that is because justice is a reality. And God is the only person in the position of being responsible for justice. You and I, we don't have to carry out justice because we're just little people. But he's not little people, he's God. He has an obligation to make sure that justice is done. This is one of the reasons he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don?
Personal belief, but I don't think it was an empty request. I think...
Oh, no, no.
Know, I mean, yeah. I mean, I think... So when we think of forgiveness, we think, well, heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But God can be merciful to people while on earth, too.
Sure.
He can give you justice right now. And so 1 John 2:2 says he's propitiating for us, but not only for us, but for every single person in the whole world. And you're like, well, wait, he's propitiating for us, he paid the price for us to be saved. How, you know, it's a lot of people will use that to say universalism, everybody's gonna be saved. But it says he's propitiating for us and also the whole world. I'm like, well, how do you know? And that's what it says. And I believe God did say that every man at one point to live out their lives on earth and have the opportunity for eternal life. And that is, in Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve should have died the day, the very day they sinned. Well, they didn't die. And so we have to reconcile and say, well, I guess it was slow death. Well, no, they should have died that day, but God killed an animal or animals to clothe them properly so they could still be in some sort of a relationship with them. And to live out. Something had to die. And those animals had to die. And so we see in the law that lambs have to continue to die, and they're always pointing towards Jesus. So I believe even in Genesis, God is pointing toward Jesus Christ right then and there. He's why you get to live out your life.
Right.
You should die this very day, but I'm going to show you with that these dead animals and these skins I'm going to clothe you with so you can live out your life.
Yeah, you see the animal skins in the end of chapter 3.
Preached throughout even the Old Testament. So, and when day we sinned and we knew we should have done it, I'm going to do it anyway. That day we should have died. And Jesus' blood saved us
throughout
our lives and give us the opportunity for eternal life. Everybody don't have eternal life, but everybody was saved from death the day they sinned. Right? And I think that's what he's doing there. God, I mean, the earth trembled. And you think God wanted to kill them right then? They deserved it. He's saying, no, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I think God forgives them and gives those people opportunity to. And some people did. They started thinking about it. Man, surely this was the Son of God. You know, they started thinking about that stuff after. So I believe those aren't empty words, and I believe God did the Father did just what Jesus asked. He forgave them. They got to live out their lives and have opportunity for eternal life.
I would never say that this is an empty request. I'm simply saying that regardless of how earnest it was, and it was earnest, God is still not obligated to do that. That's my point. We leave that up to God, and that's where I'm comfortable. That's what gives me such comfort, knowing justice is going to be done. By the way, for myself, I don't really want justice in the sense we normally think of as justice. What do I want? I want mercy. By the way, since I want mercy so much, I want mercy for those guys too that he's asking for. But the bottom line is, it's up to God. And God is not obligated by Jesus' request, I don't believe, or our request. He's obligated by what's right. And what is right is this. He says, I'm making a covenant with the world. You put your faith in my son, I'm going to save you through that covenant. You're not going to have to earn it because you can't earn it, but here it is. It's my grace that I give to who I want to, and these are the people I want to. It's the people that hear that my son's gospel, and it calls to them, and they believe that, and they obey that. Not obey in a sense of perfect righteousness, but obey in a sense of, yeah, I need to repent and let somebody bury me in water, confess Jesus as the Christ. That's it. Try to live, keep the faith in God. That's it. Been a number of hands. I don't know who was first. We'll go by age. No, we won't. Bob, you're the only one on this side, so.
Well, you know, he asked them to forgive them for they don't know what to do. Okay, not to forgive all their sins, mm-hmm. but forgive them for this. This had to happen, so give them a pass. Their disbelief of you, you know, of me throughout their lives, throughout my ministry, he didn't ask for that, just for the betrayal here at the cross.
Wait, and here's something about that. This is in the gospel. Jesus could have whispered this prayer to his father and it had just been private between him and his dad. And it may be something that was just about those guys crucifying him, but I don't think so. I think this is one of the strongest messages Jesus can send and has sent to you and to me about forgiveness. He's on the cross, being in extreme, excruciating pain, the greatest injustice that's ever seen on the face of the earth. And Jesus, from the cross, is saying, forgive them. My spirit towards these men is, Lord, forgive them. It's what Judy said. And when I see that, how can I not forgive everybody else? What was Peter's question about forgiveness? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Because I'm a pretty good guy if I forgive him seven times. I mean, they should think how spiritual I am. Forgive me seven times. Who does that? But somebody like me, Lord. And what does Jesus say? 70 times seven. And I like to make that means 490 times. So you're marking it off. When you get to 491, you're toast. Is that what he meant? No, you know that. The whole point of Jesus coming is forgiveness. That's the whole point. And from the cross, he's showing us, this is what I want for everybody. Everybody. This is the meat of the gospel. This is where the rubber comes right down to the road. And I ache and I hurt for people who don't know this and don't see this. So yes, I'm sorry, there were other hands. Yes.
When he says to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, what he is saying is, you haven't defeated me. I'm here on the cross and you have not defeated me. If I forgive you, I win. And that's the reason the centurion says this was the Son of God.
It could have been that. It could have also been, you don't know what you're doing, because if you had any clue that I really am the Son of God, that I spoke the universe into existence, that I'm responsible for you having a soul, that I knew you from birth, there's so many things that could mean, and it really means all of it. I saw another hand back here. Kendall.
The first question I ask is, who is them, right? So forgive them. So our mind kind of starts to jump. The verse right after that, it says, and they, so who is they, divided up their garments. So the them and the they to me are the people that he's talking about, and specifically the people that are crucifying him.
Right.
That they may not know what they're doing, right? They're just following orders. But if you go back and think of it as them as the Pharisees and Sadducees, they know what they were doing.
Well, until you get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's preaching, and this is what he says about them. This picks up right where you're talking about there. And John is not Acts, is it? Acts is Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter starts preaching about Jesus, and this is what he says. Verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Peter is attributing Jesus' death to the Jews he's talking to on Pentecost. He's laying this, not a generalization, but it's the statement, you, through your unbelief in Jesus, demanded that these Romans nail him to a cross. And he's saying, you did this. This is your doing by the hands of godless men. So I, not knowing exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you don't know what you're doing, because that could mean a whole lot of things. And nobody really had a clue. How do we even have a clue today about the real identity of, he's the Son of God? What's that mean to you? Well, I know what it means to you. What's it mean to me? Well, I don't know that my mind is big enough to understand that. I hope that doesn't sound like some kind of a cop-out. But we're talking about God. All I really know about God is what has been revealed to me about God, because I'm pretty small. I don't even know what y'all had for lunch today. I know that sounds like a silly thing to say, but you think about that. Jesus knows what every molecule in your physical body is doing, and Jesus knows the tiniest thought or presumption in your mind. He is the creator, the originator of your soul, your spirit. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And he is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what's happening here. Was he talking just about the Romans? Was he talking also about the Jews? I mean, a couple weeks ago we were talking about the rich man who lifted up his eyes in torment. I'm certain when he was alive, he didn't have a clue. He was clueless about the reality until he got to that place of torment, and then he realizes, oh, this is what the reality is. Oh, Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to do what? To tell my brothers not to come to this place. Oh, no, we're not going to do that because they've got Moses and the prophets. Oh, but they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Well, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if what? If somebody rises from the dead. When will they believe? Judgment Day. Judgment Day. What's going to happen on Judgment Day? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But we're not there yet. We're still... Yes.
They were more responsible for his death than the Romans were, and then even Pilate was. But now, they all had sin,
right?
They went ahead and did it, but they had the greater sin.
They should have known. Bobby?
I agree that God's not obligated in this situation, but yet Jesus taught. You know, the Father was asked for an egg, would he give him a snake? So his teaching was that if I ask the Father more than likely is going to grant my request. It wasn't for just they being the Jews there and the Romans there, but it's for all of us. If we take that cross and realize that he died because of my sin, then all of a sudden I'm a part of that they.
Right.
I'm no longer, you know, it's just them and I'm okay over here.
Right.
You know, I wasn't there to do it. I'd have rejected it.
What got him in trouble in Nazareth? Do you remember? What got Jesus in trouble in Nazareth? In his own hometown, he goes into the synagogue, he reads the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they think, wow, these are wonderful things he's saying. And then as they're talking, what does Jesus say? There were a lot of lepers in Israel in the day of Elisha, but only one was healed, and who was he? Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile. And there were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and who got the benefit of the cruse of oil and the corn that wouldn't quit? That Gentile woman. That's when they took him out to the cliff to throw him off. You don't tell us that Gentiles are better than we are. This is, yeah, Jesus does do that. But he doesn't tell us that they're anybody's better. He says, we're all equal. You're human beings created in the image of God. I came to save all of you. I came to die for the whole world. And so this is where we are on the cross. Where are we here? Chapter 23 still. What's that?
That may not matter.
Yes. Who's talking? Johnny.
I think we need to be very careful when we start in some way limiting God, limiting Jesus. Could Jesus not forgive sins?
He can.
He said he could. So,
right.
Now there may be doubts about who, and exactly what people at times. You know, all these are interesting subjects. But the bottom line is, if he forgave sins, those sins are forgiven.
Right. But the point I really want to make is, the important part is he's setting an example for me and for you and everybody else in the world when it comes to forgiveness. We're so small, somebody offends us, we hold on to that. Well, they hurt my feelings, so I'm not going to do this, or I'm going to think this way about them for the rest of my life. And that's a slavery you don't want to be part of, because you become the slave. You become the one imprisoned by the grudge that you hold. And a grudge is the only thing that won't get better the longer you nurse it. It'll get worse. And so Jesus is saying, here, see me on the cross? See all these guys who've beat me and thrust this crown of thorns on my head? And they've mocked me and spit on me and slapped my face, and they drove those nails to me, and I'm hanging up here naked in front of the whole world. I'm showing you what to do in situations like this. You ask for their forgiveness. The reason you can do this and do this with safety and security is knowing that your Father is the one who's going to exact whatever justice needs to be exacted. And that's what this is all about. I can watch the news and I can see the horrible things that happen in the world, and I don't have to worry about it because I can't do anything about it. What am I going to do? I'll go get some more ammo and I'll just... No. What you do is you say, God, you see all this. Do you ever feel sorry for God because of everything he has to witness in this world? Peter said he is long... suffering. He is suffering seeing all this evil. Just like Peter also talked about Lot, his righteous soul was vexed with all the things he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a righteous man, saw that evil, and it hurt him, and it all hurts God. But one day, he's coming back. Paul said on the Areopagus, Acts chapter 17, there's a day appointed when God is going to judge the world by that man that he's raised from the dead. So God is coming back with his son. There will be a day of judgment. Justice will be taken care of. So I don't have to worry about what happened to these guys. I read this and I think, there's my example. Ask forgiveness. Ask God to forgive. Don't just ask God to forgive, because you might see somebody, things... I have people say ugly things to me online. That's probably never happened to you. But when it happens, that's the opportunity for me. It's a great opportunity, really, because that's when I can really show whether or not I'm like Jesus and say, God, you see this? Bless these people. Help them to hear and see what they need to hear and see. There's a reason why they're behaving like this, and it's not a good reason. They need some help. I don't know how to give it to them, but you do. You know who they are and what their circumstance is. All of these things we can exercise, and we do it because we go back to the cross and we see this is what Jesus did. In his pain, he asked his Father to forgive. What did God do about that? I don't know. I don't know, but I know how that impacts my thinking. I think that's why it's there. I don't think he put it in there for the guys who may or may not have benefited from God's forgiveness at that point, in that juncture. I think he put it in there to say, Marty, you need to see this. This is the way my son behaves. This is how you need to behave. You call yourself a disciple of my son? By the way, what did Jesus say? You want to be my disciple? You have to take up your cross daily. And loving one another is a huge part of taking up the cross. I die to myself. You hurt my feelings, so I can hurt you back. Do unto others like they did to you. Or if you're smart, do unto others before they do it to you. But if you're godly, yeah, I know. See, it's even ridiculous to say stuff like that in this context, because we know God. And God came in the flesh and he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so Jesus on the cross is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not making an excuse, but stating a fact. All right.
in Matthew 18:35, and I don't know if this is what you'd call an oxymoron, what I'm about to say, but you know, it says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And so I don't know if this is an oxymoron is the right thing, but I have to ask forgiveness because I can't forgive from my heart all the time. About the best I can do is not retaliate against somebody. Mm-hmm. You know, if someone murdered my kids, spit on him,
I know,
and threw him in and did the things they did to the Lord.
Yeah.
And Father in heaven can forgive them to whatever degree he forgave them. I mean, I can't do that. I don't know. And I can't always forgive people from my heart when they're told they're stupid little stuff. I'd be going along working and doing something and think about something 20 years ago and think, why am I getting, I'm so am I getting bad, you know, in my mind while I'm doing something else, you know. That's the only way I can multitask if I'm doing wrong. But, when I'm doing something okay, but then I'm just thinking, I don't know, something comes through my head. But, you know, things that happened a long time ago, all of a sudden I found myself, why am I starting to feel this way about something, you know, that happened this long ago, much less. And so I have trouble forgiving from my heart, but I mean, I'm a true believer in 1 John 1:6-10, you know, where when you're talking to God, say, well, I mean, and I don't say that to myself, I say that to our Father through Jesus and said, you know, here I am thinking about this again. Why am I thinking about it? You know, retaliating, you know, I might even have done something correctly in response to something that was done to me. And then later on, I'm thinking about, why didn't I just do this? Why didn't I just do that?
Right.
And then I start thinking, oh, Father, I shouldn't be thinking that. You know, I thought, well, I actually did the right thing. Why am I wanting to do this now? You know, why am I wanting to win? It's all about really it's
right.
Sports and athletics and things built in me. And I guess a lot of people, you want to win.
You want to dominate.
Sports, whatever, you want to win. You know?
So do any of the rest of you ever do this? You just, without even consciously thinking about it, you create a scenario in your mind where somehow you've been wronged and you're gonna fix that. You're gonna show that guy or that girl. You're gonna if you think like this, you got to remind yourself, all right, this is not the way to be thinking, especially if it's something imaginary. It hasn't actually happened. It just might happen. You could picture it happening. What are you going to do in that situation? Oh, I'm going to do it. No. You're not Rambo. You're not Dirty Harry. Well, those were great movies, weren't they? But we're not those guys. we're not the Terminator. We're not any of those guys. But what's the appeal of those kind of shows? Tell me what the appeal is of Dirty Harry and Rambo. What's that? Is it revenge?
Justice.
That's the appeal of all those shows. We have this thirst for justice. And I believe that's why God says, hey, vengeance belongs to me. And he doesn't just say vengeance belongs to me. He says vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. And God does not forget when justice needs to be exacted. God will take care of it. That lets you and me off the hook. We don't have to bring justice. Amen. I'm so thankful for that. All right. I think we're supposed to be done. Bless your hearts. Thank you for your patience.